Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation. In some languages, in fact, it's not called Christmas, it's called the incarnation, just like that there's the Ascension Day and other days in the church calendar that go back to the life of Jesus. Well, it's called Incarnation Day. In the English language, it's Christmas, and as such, it's become a number of things. Today, prominently featuring Santa and Frosty and the gang. But at the center of all of the celebrations that go on at this time of year, there is the acknowledgement of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, in whom is the union of the human and the divine, without separation, without confusion, and who is the Savior of the world. So what I want to answer this morning, insofar as I can begin to, is what does this have to do with me? Is this something just to be celebrated on an annual basis, or is there more to it? We put a lot into our Christmas celebrations in the Western world. We gather our families. We have great feasts together and attend services. Is it anything more than just an annual event? The answer that I want to give is that it should be, and I want to begin with a question that I hope will focus our attention on what the answer should be. The question, to begin with, is this. Did God really announce the identity and mission of Jesus? So as you look at Matthew chapter 1, which was our reading this morning, verse 20, as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Did that really happen? Did an angel of the Lord actually appear to Joseph in a dream? Is that something that really happened? That happened in space and time. It was an actual event in his life. He wasn't just imagining things. It wasn't a hallucination on his part. But no, an angel of the Lord actually appeared to him. And then it spoke to him. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Did that announcement actually take place? Was there real verbal communication between this angel and Joseph announcing the true identity of the child within Mary, the identity of the child, the source and origins of that child? Is that something that actually took place, or is this just an excuse? Was this an attempt to deal with the awkwardness of the situation of a young girl being pregnant out of wedlock? Is this just an act of desperation, as it were, to give this outrageous explanation for what was an embarrassing and potentially lethal condition in which Mary found herself? Which is it? Is it actual or is it fable? Then look further, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that is the meaning of this embarrassing situation in which a teenage girl is expecting out of wedlock. The meaning of it is that what she conceived was divine. It was of the Holy Spirit, so that she remains a virgin, and the child that will be born can be called Emmanuel, because in his person and presence, God is personally present with us. Is that true? How about the Magi that we read of earlier, the wise men? Look at verse 9. It says there that after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, is Matthew 2:9, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So there was some kind of actual celestial sign with a star moving in such a way that they were able to trace a path right to the place where Jesus was with Mary? Sounds like a myth. Sounds like a fable. Is it real? Is it history? Is this what happened? Space and time? Did that actually take place? Or is it make-believe? When you continue, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Warned in a dream. All this that's of a supernatural nature that has a divine actor in the center of it, God using supernatural beings like angels in order to bring about a supernatural birth and in order to lead foreigners supernaturally to the place of birth so that they might offer worship. Or how about this from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says there that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. This is absolutely extraordinary what's being explained here. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord be with you." But she was greatly troubled. I guess she was. At this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I'm sure she was grateful for the clarification. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You know, is all this accurate? Is that the identity of the child to be within her? He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of David. And verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary's as incredulous as we would be. Said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" "What you're describing, Mr. Gabriel, is a biological impossibility." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Chapter 2 of Luke, verses 8 through 14. "And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for you and all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" pleased. Now, these shepherds, you know, they were very unreliable people. They weren't allowed to give testimony in courtrooms because they were thought to be so given to exaggeration and falsehood. Can we really believe what they're saying here? Is there some kind of conspiracy between the Magi and Joseph and Mary and the shepherds? Or is some or all eating desert mushrooms, if there be such? Is this a drug-induced hallucination of some sort? Or did these things really happen? Just like they're being recorded here. The bigger question is, has God actually spoken to us through the prophets and through the apostles? Has he revealed truth to us? And do we have the record of what he has revealed? And is it true and accurate and trustworthy and reliable? And can we count on it? Or is it a collection of fables or just the wise sayings of insightful people that we're free to ignore or to incorporate into our own philosophy of life as we feel well we need to do? I think that's the first issue that those who have any exposure to the Christian religion need to settle. Whether, this is the first Sunday you've ever sat in one of these pews, or whether or not you brought up in the church and you've been here every Sunday, and, you won so many awards in Sunday school that you got sticker stains on your forehead. Is the Bible true? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can it be counted on? Look at what Luke says about his account of the life of Christ. Luke chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as we have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses." He says, look, the things that I've written down here, these are all on the basis of eyewitness, first-person accounts. They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed this account down to us. So he says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I mean, he's writing this as though it were history. He's writing it in the way a modern historian would. He wants the exact truth. He's going back to eyewitnesses. He's comparing and contrasting accounts. He's providing a reliable record of what has taken place. If their account of things is not accurate, then we can just go on with our lives, can't we? We can just go on, living life the way that we want to live it. We can open our presents and drink the cider and then usher in the new year. We can just go on as we please. However, if the biblical record is a reliable account of what happened, trustworthy, can be counted on, accurate, an infallible rule of faith and practice, then I need to stop and reorder my life. Right? Right? The angel really did speak to Joseph the way that Matthew says he did. The star really did lead the Magi to Christ and to Mary. Gabriel actually did speak to Mary. The angelic choir actually does praise God in the presence of the shepherds. If that's true of the birth narratives in particular, and of the whole Bible in general, then there's just certain things that follow. There's certain laws and consequences that just follow. Is that not the case? Then I need to reorder my life. I need to rethink everything, don't I? I need to bring my life into conformity with what the Bible says. I need to believe what it teaches. I need to obey what it commands. I need to do what it requires. If God, through the angels and the apostles and the prophets is revealing his truth, then that changes everything for me. So it can't be just an annual observance. It then becomes a vital part. This birth, this incarnation becomes a vital part of everything in my life. So that's question number one. Then number two follows from it. If the identity and mission of Jesus is as announced, this is the most important event in history. And Jesus is the most important person in history. That means he's more important than Alexander or Caesar or Muhammad or Moses or Newton or Einstein or Washington or Jefferson. He's more important than any of my heroes or any of our heroes. I mean, people get all worked up because they think that, you know, Stonehenge might have been put in place by some aliens. You know, some Martians came and visited the Earth, you know, a few thousand years ago, and they built Stonehenge. People get all worked up about that. Excitement. We had visitors from outside of time and space. But this is something to get pretty worked up about. We had a visitor, Emmanuel, God with us. God visiting us, God entering into space and time, God entering into the human realm from outside of it. One who is truly God and truly man, one who is supernatural, beyond nature, as well as participating in nature. This is extraordinary. This is phenomenal. This is worth getting excited about. This is the most important thing that has ever happened. And the result of this visitation, the person who embodies it, has to be the most important person that ever lived. That being the case, it really makes some sense of a variety of things. For example, what year is this? It's 2015. Why is it 2015? Well, it's 2015, and virtually the whole world recognizes it as such. Because of the birth of Jesus. We number our years. That makes some sense if he's the most important person who ever lived. It makes sense of the fact that there have been more books written about Jesus by far than any other single individual in history. That would make sense, wouldn't it, if he's the most important person? By the way, and then second is Martin Luther, a Christian minister. Last time I checked, it was Luther. More books written about him. Best-selling book in the whole world, the Bible. The best-selling book, second book in the history of the world, Pilgrim's Progress. Another Christian book. It makes sense of things. If Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, then he's the most important person that ever lived. It makes sense that there'd be more books written about him and more Bibles sold than any other book. More Bibles annually, it is the bestseller. Make sense of the fact that there are churches on every corner in the Western world. Make sense of the fact that there are Christians living in every country in the world. Make sense that the missionaries have been sent all around the globes preaching Christ and the gospel to the nations. Make sense that Christianity is the largest religion in the world. It makes sense of the fact that if you walk into an art museum, virtually any art museum in the world, it's going to be dominated by religious arts. But art with Christian themes or art painted by self-identifying Christian artists. And the same is true of the concert halls. So that the great music of the world, the great symphonies, the great concertos, have been written either by Christians or for a Christian context. As mentioned at the outset, the sacred music tradition is absolutely extraordinary for its beauty. It would seem that the most beautiful choral music ever written was either written for Christian occasions or by Christians. It would make sense that he has inspired the art and music of the world if what the Bible says about his identity is true. Now, this is not a decisive argument, and I'm not pretending that it is, that this somehow proves that the biblical account of things is true and that what the Bible announces about his identity and his mission is accurate. I'm not saying that this is a decisive argument by any means. What I am saying is that it does make sense of certain phenomena. He has inspired and challenged and illuminated and motivated generations of the great ones of the earth as well as regular folk, whole nations of people as well as individuals. Because if the announcement is true, he's the most important person that ever lived, and his incarnation, his birth, is the most important event that has ever taken place. And then thirdly, if God did announce the identity and mission of Jesus through the angels and in dreams and appearances, through his prophets and through his apostles, the record of which we have in our Bibles, and if Jesus demonstrated that identity, proved his identity, that it was everything it was announced to be, and fulfilled that mission, saving his people from their sin, taking the throne in heaven, ruling over his and all people, then thirdly, I must respond. I can't ignore this. Is he Emmanuel who will save his people from their sin? Is that who he is? Is he the Son of the Most High God, as announced in Luke? Is he the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, as announced to the shepherd? Is he our prophet who declares to us the will of God for our salvation? Is he our priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and then intercedes as a priest on our behalf? Is he the king, subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us? That means that there's a decision to be made. There's a verdict to be rendered by every single one of us. That means that I may have to interrupt the celebrations, the observances. They may need to be disrupted so that I come to grips with the identity and the mission of the one announced to Joseph and Mary and to the shepherds and to the Magi. I need to come to grips with him. I can't treat this as an annual event or just a nice story. I'm going to be tempted to ignore the implications of his identity and his mission. I need to know that about myself because of the nature that we have as human beings. We're going to be very tempted to ignore the implications. Why would we do that? Well, because the implications are just too radical. If Jesus is Savior and Lord, if he is Emmanuel, God with us, if he is the Son of the Most High God, if he is the prophet, the priest, and the king, that's a radical thing. That means life has got to change. That means things have to be different than they are right now. That means disruption. That means cost. That means sacrifice, as all change involves sacrifice. And so there are many, many people who are just going to ignore the implications and suppress them so that they can just get on with life, just go about doing what they're doing without any interruption, without any change being necessary, so that they continue to enjoy life as they want to live it, whatever God has to say. So this all is exciting and fun at the Christmas celebrations, but they don't go any deeper than that. They don't go any deeper than skin deep. They don't go any deeper than the external decorations and the gift exchanges and so forth. They never seem to step over the threshold into this other realm because it's deep. Deep and dangerous. Yesterday we heard Bonhoeffer recited, one of my favorite probably the favorite thing to come out of his mouth. When Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. Come and die? Yeah, the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live, I don't have a life. I gave up my life. I surrendered my life. It's not mine anymore. As Paul tells the very carnal and self-centered and selfish Corinthians, you are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. All of which is to say, you know, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. You lose your life for my sake, you find it. That same Jesus now, he tells us it's all worthwhile. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls when you take on my yoke. There is a yoke. But because in him there we have the forgiveness of our sins, because in him we have the promise of eternal life, there's tremendous relief as well as tremendous cost. There's peace, there's joy, there's the knowledge that my eternity is secure, that my sins are forgiven, I'm right with God, I've been reconciled to him and restored to the family of God, and I'm a part of a family here on earth. So the benefits far outweigh the costs. So whatever I have to give up, it's as nothing compared to all that is gain that is of eternal and even temporal consequence. Nevertheless, it's cost. Change. If I'm going to come to grips with who Jesus is revealed to be, that will be costly for me. And so there's a lot of people who are just going to ignore the implications. Let them pass. Think about it some other time. And that's the other thing that many will do. Many will be tempted to postpone. They say to themselves, this is very heavy stuff. Yeah, this is profound. I see what you're saying. I see this is weighty business. But I'm going to take it into consideration, but not right now. I really do need to deal with this, but I can't do it right now. I've got other things I need to do. I definitely will, but I've got other matters at hand that are pressing in upon me, and so I just can't. My plate is full. I just can't take that onto my plate right now. So I've got other things to do. I've got other things I want to accomplish, that I want to see through, that need to be finished. So they delay, they postpone. This, I believe, is a colossal mistake to make. It is to treat God as though he were a local merchant that I can deal with on my own terms and according to my own time. And the fundamental error is that, you know, we don't know how much time we have. It's a mistake because we don't know if we have another day, or we don't even know if we have another hour. We don't know how long life will last. We don't know how many opportunities that we're going to have. We don't know if we have a later to which we wish to postpone consideration of the announced identity and mission of Jesus and its implications for me. Jesus himself speaks of the time of your visitation. Luke 19:44. The implication being, there's a time when God deals with us, when his presence is especially felt, when he is speaking to us, speaking to our conscience, speaking to our hearts, making himself known, a day of visitation. And the context of Luke 19:44 is that Israel had had its day of visitation and had resisted it, and the day was over. So we have these kinds of warnings in the Bible. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55. While he may be found means you may seek him at a time when he may not be found. It can be too late. God gives people over to their desires and to their sins and to the path that they wish to take. There comes a point at which he just gives them over to it. Where we, in fact, the other way of putting it is that we harden ourselves in our own sin to the point that we're just not open anymore. We were open. We were thinking about it. We were giving it some consideration. We were just going to delay for a time in order to get things settled. But then we didn't anticipate that, in fact, we would get further and further into our sin, so far into it, so far into our world, and so dominated by our lusts and outlook that we cannot retract ourselves from it. We're in a bondage, and then a blindness, and then the heart hardens, and we're no longer open, and we want nothing to do with the things of God. No, don't ignore the implications, and don't be tempted to postpone dealing with Jesus for some future time on your terms and according to your own timetable. This is Christmas. Receive the gift. What gift? The gift of salvation. Somewhere back there in history, this gift exchange is a habit that arises out of the idea that salvation is a gift. The wage of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't ignore, don't postpone, receive the gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. Receive the gift. Don't ignore. Don't delay. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord. He's on His throne. He's ruling and reigning from there. He will return and consummate His rule. How do I respond? Repent. Believe. Receive. To as many as received Him, to them He's given the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believe in His name. John 1:12. Salvation is a gift that God gives. Don't let the holidays pass without receiving the gift as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that there would not be a single soul here today that would not respond by faith to the revelation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. There will not be one who would fail to respond to the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, that we would all surrender to Him and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's in His strong name that we pray. Amen.